Good morning, everyone. It's been quite a year. It's been quite a week. I am recording this on Thursday evening, and the election has not yet been decided. The uncertainty is hard to live with, but so is the sadness. Just by seeing the numbers, I see how we are such a deeply divided nation with two very different visions of what our country can and should be. And I'm hoping that this series, The Gospel in 30 Words, has been somewhat helpful. And I'm hoping that this morning, what I talk about will also be somewhat helpful and also hopeful. So let's start in prayer. Lord, you are always present, always with us. You are a God of hope. You are a God of shalom. And we need that right now. No matter where we are in the political spectrum, we need hope. We need shalom. Help us to see you in each other, especially those of us we don't agree with. Help us to realize that we each carry your divine image. We're thankful that the gospel is good news. We're thankful for your Spirit. We're thankful for your Son. Lord, we're thankful for so much. Help us not to lose sight of what we have in you and how you are here holding us together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we're doing this series, The Gospel in 30 Words, based on a book that Bruxy Cavey wrote, or Bruxy Cavey, called Reunion. And he has this great condensed version of the gospel. He has a great summary. And I'm going to try to say it, and I hope you'll say it with me. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so that we can share in God's love. And by the way, congratulations to Rachel for winning the prize for saying the Gospel in 30 Words, and thanks to all of you who competed for that prize. Well, I want to tell you that the gospel is still good news, and the gospel is what we need to hear in times like these. So far, we have covered that Jesus is God's Son, come to show us God's love and to save us from sin. And today we're going to cover that Jesus came to set up God's kingdom. So what comes to mind for you when you hear the phrase kingdom of God? I grew up in the church, as you know, and for me, kingdom of God was an often heard phrase, an often mentioned phrase, but frankly, one that I just usually glossed over. It always seemed like churchy language to me. So in preparing for this message, I realized I only had a vague notion or vague understanding of what the phrase kingdom of God means. And that might be true for you too. And therefore, for both of us, that is rather unfortunate, because you know who talks about the kingdom all the time and is in fact our main source of information about the kingdom, and is in the best position to know what he is talking about? Yeah, it's Jesus. So let me begin by describing some various ways that people think about this phrase, the kingdom of God, and perhaps one or more of them will feel familiar to you. For some of us, the very word kingdom conjures up images of castles and knights and epic battles. A time of myth and legend that doesn't connect at all to the world we live in today. Here in the United States, where we value independence and democracy and autonomy, the concept of kingdom feels very foreign. In fact, we rebelled against a king. So our ethos of individualism means we might too quickly dismiss this concept or this idea of kingdom. For some, the kingdom of God is something very personal. It's interior. You may have heard someone say something like, Jesus set up his kingdom in my heart. Therefore, for many people, the kingdom is a personal reality, not an out there reality. The kingdom of God is about the inner life or the soul. For some people, the kingdom equals the church, which means the kingdom is a specific reality. And this was the case with the Catholic Church for many, many centuries. Even after the Reformation, many churches, both Catholic and Protestant, felt that, well, if they weren't synonymous with the kingdom, at least they were closely aligned with it. However, in the Protestant denomination I grew up no one believed that the church and the kingdom were one and the same. In fact, growing up, there was a saying, Jesus came to set up his kingdom, but he got the church instead. For many people, the kingdom is a social reality, an ideal society where people are no longer hungry, homeless, jailed, poor, persecuted, excluded, marginalized, etc. Often in this case, people think the kingdom is something we make possible by helping create this ideal society. For others, kingdom work is evangelism, bringing people to Jesus. It's all about making disciples. In the examples 4, 5, and 6 on the slides you're watching, you often hear people use language such as, it's our job to build the kingdom, to advance the kingdom. I've used this language myself, but after preparing this message, I'm a little bit less comfortable with it, and I think I'll cover that later. For many, the kingdom is heaven. It's not part of this world. It's not here and now. It's the Christian experience after death, the reward of salvation. Now, several of the things on that list touch on the kingdom, but they are not the entirety of the kingdom. So now is a good time to check in with our primary and principal source for what we know about the kingdom of God, Jesus. In the New Testament, the phrases kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven are mentioned more than 80 times, close to 100 times, I think. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are essentially the same thing. The Gospels of Mark and Luke and John use the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew, who wrote for a Jewish audience, substitutes the phrase kingdom of heaven because a Jewish audience would have been very sensitive about using God's name. Jesus talked about the kingdom a lot. The availability of the kingdom is a core theme throughout Jesus' teaching. He began his ministry after his baptism by John and after his temptation in the desert. At the very beginning of his public ministry, he announced that the kingdom of God is near. The first words of his ministry are recorded in Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Which after Ginny's message last week on sin, I prefer the translation, turn, look this way, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was the subject of many of his parables and his short stories. And it is in the prayer that he taught his disciples and us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. A good place to start when trying to grasp the concept of the kingdom of God is in Matthew chapter 5. And in fact, for this morning, I'm going to focus mostly on Matthew, but all of Jesus' parables about the kingdom are found in all, well, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but also in John. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and the first verses in chapter 5 are commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice that the Beatitudes are bookmarked by that phrase, front and back, bookended, I should say, the kingdom of heaven. Bruxy Cavey, the author of the book Reunion, calls the Beatitudes the manifesto of the kingdom. The way Jesus described the kingdom must have been very surprising to his listeners. It is an upside-down kingdom, a reverse of the norm. Jesus does not describe the king's power, the king's right to rule. He describes the people of the kingdom, the poor, the meek, the ones who mourn, the ones who care about others and care about God. It must have been a shock to his listeners to see just how upside down this kingdom looked compared to the imperial Roman power they were used to, compared to what they wanted from Jesus. And I have to say, it's still a shock to people today when we compare Jesus' teaching to the many governments and institutions that we're familiar with. Continuing in Matthew, in the verses that follow the Beatitudes, Jesus taught the value of the kingdom. Actually, he taught the values of the kingdom. And he gave some remarkably specific situations. So here are just a few of them from Matthew. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he also said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives examples of the things we do, the decisions we make, and then tells us that in the kingdom, if we truly surrender to the reign of God, we would be making different decisions, doing things differently, such as decisions and actions about managing anger, fidelity in marriage, speaking truthfully, loving enemies, dealing with oppressive situations, relating to authorities, through generosity, our handling of our money and possessions. It is very tempting, as we read through the Gospels, to read these examples as if Jesus is only talking about morals and being a good person and obedience and following the law. But it is really about living in the kingdom, living under the reign of God in the world we find ourselves in. It's about a relationship with God in this messy, confusing life. It's about the relationship we have with others in this messy, confusing life. It's how God intends us to live, and frankly, it encompasses everything. Absolutely everything. Our emotions, our relationships with friends and family and neighbors, our relationship to power, if we have power and influence, or if we don't have power or influence, our finances, our possessions, what we think about, our time. God wants to get in our business. Jesus wants us to see how often life is lived casually and sloppily and unconsciously and selfishly, and contrast that to how God intends life to be lived intentionally in the kingdom. Jesus fills chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew with teachings about specific examples of life from the world his audience was familiar with. And then in chapter 8, there's less talk and more action. Jesus reveals the kingdom through his deeds, through his actions. He heals a man with leprosy. He heals the servant of a hated Roman officer. He calms the storm. He heals two demon-possessed men, and so much more. These are demonstrations of the healing, restoring, transforming power of the kingdom. In each of the four Gospels, Jesus reveals and enacts the kingdom. He is demonstrating that the King is here now. The King is restoring and transforming. The King is bringing shalom. Jesus gives us all kinds of clues about the kingdom. Through his parables and stories, through similes and metaphors. And many of them begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So let's take a look at a few. In Matthew 13, he tells the story of the farmer scattering seed. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Jesus told this story to the crowd. However, he taught the meaning of the story to his disciples. He told the disciples that the seed is the good news about the kingdom. The story explains how different people will respond to the news that the kingdom is at hand. Jesus is explaining that God generously gives the good news of the kingdom to everyone. There's no holding back with God. The disciples don't know it yet, but this story is an illustration of their future roles as ones who scatter the good news of the kingdom, and our roles too, today. Well, Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? And where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then Jesus left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." Now, it's very tempting to hear this parable as about judgment and eternal punishment, about who goes to hell, who is in and who is out. I think someday we should probably do a series about hell. But right now, with the help of the theologian N.T. Wright, I want to clear up a misconception. In this parable and others like it, I don't think Jesus is talking about hell as a fiery, eternal punishment after death. The images we think of when we hear the word hell are not really biblical images. They are the medieval church's interpretation of what Jesus is talking about. Images of devils and pitchforks and fiery flames that burn forever have as much relationship to hell as images of a white-haired grandfather sitting on a cloud have to do with God. Jesus is using the word Gehenna, which in our Bibles has been translated as hell. Gehenna was the name of the actual physical trash dump outside of Jerusalem, which was always burning and smoking and was very unpleasant. I am not saying that there is no judgment, that there won't be a judgment. But just as I can reject an image of God on a cloud without rejecting God, I think I can remove an image of an eternity of fiery torment from the equation without removing God's right to judge. That whole thing was parenthetical. So here we go. What the parable is really about is meant to convey that God has filled this world with good things. He has sown good into the world. His kingdom is good. And Jesus is telling us that when we choose to live in or build or support a different kind of kingdom, a kingdom other than God's, that won't survive. That is headed for the trash heap. So here's some more about the kingdom from Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In these parables, Jesus is contrasting what is valuable and permanent with that which is worthless and temporal or ephemeral. The kingdom is valuable and precious and permanent and worth seeking. A couple more parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Here we learn that the power of the kingdom is invisible, imperceptible, hidden, almost insignificant, yet always working. And the results of this power of the kingdom are visible and life-giving. Every minute of every day, we live alongside this mystery. It's a kingdom of life and hope, of shelter and nourishment. I have an assignment for you. I got the idea of an assignment from Ginny's message last week. I thought that was great. So here's your assignment. Read all four Gospels. Underline the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven every time you come across them. And then go back and read all those bits together. And yes, that'll take a while. And you might have to do it several times. But when you do so, you're going to begin to build your understanding and appreciation of the kingdom. You will discover parables and stories that teach among the values of the kingdom are an unwavering commitment to forgiveness, a sacred economy of grace that is offered to all, a way of leading that involves serving. The Gospels portray dozens of different ways that Jesus says, "Look, See what it's like when God's in charge. It's like a father running down the road to welcome his wayward son. It's like a giant party that someone throws for the nobodies of the world. It's like a rich man who is happy when his business manager plunders the rich man's money to reduce the debt of other people. It's like a lamp that once you notice it, you can suddenly see the kingdom at work everywhere. Now here's an important takeaway. It's important to keep in mind that there are always three kingdoms in contrast throughout the New Testament. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of political or worldly power, and the kingdom of self. And I think it's important right now in the time that we're living in this country, that we remember there are three rival kingdoms. As N.T. Wright says, when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying Caesar is not. Our political party is not. And that might be fairly obvious, but much less obvious is how much we remain under control of the kingdom of self. David Benner says in his book, Surrender to Love, that the whole point of the kingdom of God is to overturn the kingdom of self. That is a rival kingdom to God's kingdom. David Benner says we need to be very suspicious, very concerned when self-control and egocentric thinking remain unchallenged as we follow Christ. Okay, so in closing, what can we say about the kingdom? The kingdom is now and not yet. The kingdom was inaugurated by Jesus. It continues today, and it will be completed in the future. Our role in the kingdom is seeking, entering, participating, experiencing, announcing, enjoying the kingdom. It's the power of God that advances and builds the kingdom. The values of the kingdom include love, mercy, compassion, empathy, generosity, reconciliation, forgiveness. You know, on the opening slide of the message, there was a verse from Luke chapter 9, verse 2. Simple, short verse. The verse is, Jesus sent them to announce the kingdom of God and to heal. I think he's still doing that. He's sending us to announce the kingdom of God and to heal. Jesus taught that the members of his family, that's us, participate in kingdom living by becoming less important, not more. We live in the kingdom when we live in a way that brings wholeness and healing. When we are more concerned for the shalom of others rather than our own interests, we embody the kingdom. When we ask what response will make the world more whole, we embody the kingdom. The kingdom is a what, meaning it is the reign of God, the power of God. And the kingdom is a who. It is the three-in-one God and the community of people he is forming. And it's also a how. We enter the kingdom, we seek the kingdom, we experience the kingdom, and we participate in the work of the kingdom. When we rest in God, derive our strength from God, find our hope in God, and find our purpose in God, we embody the kingdom. Amen.